So I was at a conference a few weeks ago with a group of pastors and people who do college ministry from all over the country, people who are laboring to see Jesus made known on university campuses. And we got together really to brainstorm and share ideas and network and really put college ministry under a microscope and discuss the way we do things and why we do things and hope so that we can learn how to do things better. And it was information overload. It was a lot of information. But out of all the information that I got that weekend, one of the most impactful things that I heard was a simple statement from a guy who had left the comfort of his home to plant a church on a college campus in an unfamiliar place. And he was talking about the difficulty of leaving the comfort of home, the comfort of his friends, the comfort of his church community, to go to an unfamiliar place and start something new. And this is what he said he learned through that process. He's now a few years into that process. He said one of the things that he learned is that where sacrifice is seen, courage is created. And he said that what happened was when he decided to make this decision and started talking about it with people, people started to get excited and they wanted to join him. And pretty soon he had this whole group of people who wanted to go with him and start something new. And then there was another group who wanted to go to a different campus and start something new. And there's now several churches that have been planted out of this one decision of a guy to leave something familiar and sacrifice his comfort and start something new. And what happened was the sacrifice that he made created a ripple effect of courage throughout this entire community. Where sacrifice is seen, courage is created. And that may seem profound, but really it's nothing new. If you've ever watched a good movie, a good war movie where the hero goes in and pulls out his buddy. He makes a sacrifice for his buddy. We watch that and then we just feel like we can go conquer the world, right? It can be a fake person making a fake sacrifice for another fake person. It can be Woody saving Buzz and the gang, and it doesn't really matter. We still are filled with courage when we see people take sacrifices. So it's not anything new. It's putting words to something that's already deep inside of us. We're drawn to this idea of sacrifice. When sacrifice is seen, courage is created. Tonight we're talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, a real person who made a real sacrifice for real people in need. And the focus as we look at the narrative tonight is going to be on two things. The first is this concept of sacrifice, and the second is going to be on what I'm going to call a battle of wills. So we're going to look at sacrifice and define it biblically, and then we're going to look at sacrifice and this battle of wills as we walk through the narrative of Jesus' death and resurrection, and then we'll move to application. So let's start with sacrifice. What is sacrifice? And not just what do we think sacrifice is, but what does Scripture define as sacrifice? And in the New Testament, the word that's used, translated most often, sacrifice, is the word thusia in the Greek. And it can be used as a noun or a verb. And in its noun form, it refers to an offering made to the God of Israel, whether that be a sacrificial offering of an animal or a produce or a liquid. So that's the noun form. The verb form is the act of killing or slaughtering an animal as an act of worship or restitution or atonement to God. So thusia can refer either to the act of sacrificing or the victim of the sacrifice. And in Scripture, the idea here is the act of giving up something or giving over something to God, either to make things right with him, that's the restitution or atonement piece, or as an expression of thanksgiving to God, as an act of worship. And in some cases, those purposes overlap. And as we know from talking this semester about the covenant with Moses at Sinai, sacrifice is an important part of the Jewish belief system. Scott Starbuck says, the Israelites viewed sacrifice as a complicated and nuanced movement from separation and alienation to inclusion and fellowship. So remember, God had already chosen them and loved them. They were his people, but because of their ongoing sin, there was a need for ongoing sacrifice. So that's the concept of sacrifice. Now let's look at the narrative. This is where Jesus enters. And you remember back to last week, Aaron talked about Jesus' ministry on earth, how he was moving throughout the region, teaching about the kingdom of God and performing miracles, healing people, casting out demons, even declaring the ability to forgive sins. And as he's traveling throughout the region starts buzzing. People can't help but talk about this Jesus. Maybe he's the Messiah they've been waiting for. But the religious leaders of the day didn't like what was happening. And there's a really complex socio-political religious environment in Jesus' day. There are multiple wills trying to exert themselves socially and politically and religiously. And when we start to understand those, it really adds some understanding of Jesus' situation and the reason he was put to the cross. But we're not going to look too deeply at those tonight, one, because we don't have time, and two, ultimately, because they're all subject to the will of God. This entire semester, we've been talking how God is sovereignly writing out this redemptive story of the universe, a story that he has planned for eternity. God is in control, and mankind find its place in this story based on how we position ourselves with relation to God, either joining him or resisting him. And that's still true in this narrative. But on the surface, as we read, there seems to be a battle of the wills. So again, as we look over this narrative, we're looking for sacrifice and the battle of the wills. So Jesus is going about doing his ministry. He knows his purpose on earth. He knows that a time is coming when he is going to have to take on the sins of the world. And eventually that time does come, and Jesus is aware that it's coming. Luke 18, 31 through 34. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. So Jesus tells the apostles what's coming, but they don't get it. It's not clicking for them. Despite the fact that this story has been unfolding throughout all of Israel's history, they cannot yet anticipate how this chapter is going to end. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he enters Jerusalem with his apostles, and he celebrates the Passover meal with them. And it's at this last meal with his disciples that he illustrates how his life is going to be a sacrifice for us. Luke 22, 19 through 20, they're gathered around the table for this last meal, and Jesus takes bread, and he gives thanks, and he gives it to them, and he says, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he takes the cup, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." But the apostles still don't get it. Immediately, they go to arguing. And just imagine what they're thinking here. It's kind of confusing language. They're probably thinking, "Wait, your body is bread. You're giving me bread. This cup is a new covenant? Really just looks like a cup to me. And this is your blood in this cup. And you're asking us to drink it. That's kind of weird, Jesus." Right? They don't get it. There's blinders on. But Jesus is patient with them. And immediately after the meal, he goes to the Mount of Olives with his apostles, a place that he had been with them many times before to pray. And he knows that his time of suffering is near, and he starts praying. And look at what he prays here, Luke 22, 42. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And the Old Testament, the prophets had used this phrase of drinking the cup as an analogy for incurring the wrath of God. So when Jesus says, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me," he's saying, "Father, if you're willing, don't make me incur your wrath. If it's possible, don't make me go to the cross." And notice he's not saying, "If you can take the cup," he knows that the Father has the power to do it. He's saying, "If there's any other way, do not make me drink this cup." And this is an encouraging passage for me because it shows us the humanity of Jesus and the scope of the issue at hand. He's fully God, but he's fully man too, which means that his pain neurons fire just like ours do. And he wasn't looking for a way to suffer. He wasn't excited about what was coming. He didn't enjoy the thought of suffering. And this wasn't just going to be some scourging and a crown of thorns and a few nails through the hands and feet, he was going to take on the wrath of God for the sin of the world, for your sin and for mine. He was drinking our cup. And this was far more than just physical pain. John tells us that Jesus was the eternal Word of God made flesh. So the Word of God, who had for eternity past been in loving communion with the Father, was now going to experience the pouring out of all of the Father's wrath for us. So it's no wonder that Jesus prayed for any other way. But the prayer ends with Jesus submitting his will to God. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." So I hope you see how this is a prayer of great faith, and this is a prayer of submission. Jesus is opening his hands and saying, "Father, you know best, and I want what you want." So this is our first battle of the will. Jesus submits his will to the Father. And as Jesus is finishing praying, a group of Jewish soldiers and leaders approach him and arrest him. And they take him and they put him on trial before the Jewish religious leaders. And because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they found him guilty of blasphemy. They couldn't believe that that was true. So they take him before the Roman governor, Pilate, to have him tried and convicted. And although Pilate could find no grounds on which to have Jesus convicted, the Jews were insistent, and he gives in to them. He agrees to have Jesus crucified, and he agrees to release another prisoner in Jesus' place, a guy named Barabbas, Luke 23:23-25. But with loud shouts, they, the Jews, insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, Barabbas, the one they asked for, and, look, surrendered Jesus to their will. So we see another battle of the wills here. The Jews are insistent, and eventually they bend the will of Pilate to their own. And Pilate gives them what they want, a death warrant for Jesus. And Jesus is turned over to the Jews. So put yourself in the position of an outsider for a second. This Messiah, this self-proclaimed Son of God, this popular teacher and healer and philosopher, is now going to a cross. It seems that he was able to bend the will of nature and disease and demons for a time, but it seems clear now that his luck has run out. He cannot bend the will of the powers at hand. Even he is subject to the will of the Jewish leaders. Even he is subject to the will of Caesar. From the outside perspective, there's a battle of wills here, and it looks like Jesus has lost. He has surrendered to the will of the Jews. So the Jews take Jesus to a place outside of Jerusalem, and they hang him on a cross, and they mock him until he dies. The Jewish leaders and the soldiers are standing around as he's hanging there, and they're saying things like, "If he really is this Messiah, if he's this Son of God, if he's the chosen one, then let him save himself. Come on down, Jesus. Aren't you the King of the Jews?" That's a pretty strange place for a king to hang on a cross. And as he hangs there suffering, being mocked, drinking the cup that he had asked God to take away, this is what he says: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In other words, "Father, forgive them. I'll drink their cup. It's okay. Pour it out on me." And God did it. And Jesus died, and a man named Joseph took Jesus' body and buried it in a tomb because the Sabbath was about to begin. And 3 days later, on a Sunday morning, the tomb was found empty. The stone that had sealed the tomb was rolled away. Jesus had risen from the dead in victory over sin and death. He had proven that he was who he said he was, the Messiah and the King. And from that time, Jesus would appear to hundreds of people over a period of 40 days in a real, resurrected physical body with holes still in his hands and his feet and in his side. And during that time, he continued to teach about the kingdom of God. And Luke notes one such case that's really crucial for our understanding of this battle of the wills. We see it in Luke 24, 44 through 53. Jesus appears to the 11 apostles, the 12 minus Judas, and some others. And he says to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. So I want to pick this apart just a little bit before we move to application. The first thing that Jesus says is, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And in saying this, Jesus is just affirming what we've been talking about all semester, that God is the author of one singular, universal story of redemption, that the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and Jesus' life all fit together, that the Old Testament points forward to Jesus and Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Jesus' life and death and resurrection become the defining point of this whole narrative. His life and death and resurrection become the lens through which we understand all that has happened and all that will happen in the future. And truly understanding how this redemptive narrative all fits together, truly understanding its significance, is really a spiritual endeavor. It requires an encounter with Jesus. Remember, Jesus had told the apostles, "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me and insult me and kill me, and I'm going to rise on the third day." He had told them, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you, a new covenant." And they had not understood it. They couldn't see it. But now they get it. They were blind, but now they see. And this is why. Because Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Jesus, for the first time, took these all somewhat mysterious pieces of history and prophecy and foreshadowing, and he puts them together in a way that finally makes sense. It's the ultimate aha moment for the apostles. The light bulb goes on. And it changes the way that they see the world, and it changes the way that they live. And at the core of that, what Jesus wanted the apostles to know is this: I am the Messiah, and I suffered and was raised from the dead so that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all the nations. That's the purpose for which Jesus came. And then as he leaves them, he gives them some instructions. And that's where we're going to end tonight, with these instructions that Jesus gives to the apostles. He says, "All these things that you've seen, all these things that you've heard me say, all the things that I've shown you and explained to you, I've done that for a reason. And the reason is that you're going to be my witnesses. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised." He's referring to the Holy Spirit. "But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." And then Jesus leaves them and ascends to heaven. And the apostles are left waiting in Jerusalem, continually praising God for the things that they'd seen. That's where we're going to leave the narrative tonight and move to application. So Jesus' death and resurrection was a battle of wills. From the outside perspective, it appears as though the will of the Jews reigns victorious. But what Jesus proves, as he opens our minds to understand the scriptures, is that it was not ultimately the will of the Jews that reigned, but the will of God. You see, at the cross, God used the sin of mankind, the sin of his very people that he had chosen and loved, to accomplish his good and perfect will. If you remember back to week 2, we talked about Genesis 3, how rebellion entered the world, and the universe as God created it unraveled because of sin. And what happens is, at the cross, God uses this very same rebellious spirit against itself to bring victory. The serpent who had claimed victory in Genesis 3 is smothered at the cross. Jesus is the seed that crushed the serpent's head. God used the power of sin against itself, and Jesus took on the consequences for us. So what I want you to see here is that Jesus got what he prayed for. And it was not necessarily what he wished as he prayed with a heavy heart in the garden, but it is what he willed. He got what he prayed for. Not my will, but yours be done. And in getting what he prayed for, Jesus sacrificed himself for us. He offered himself as a thusia to Yahweh on our behalf, because Yahweh required justice for our mistakes. So Jesus was killed as an act of restitution or atonement to make us right with God. And in so doing, he established a new covenant so that the old covenant is obsolete. And in this new covenant, we can move from separation or alienation from God to inclusion and fellowship through repentance and faith in Jesus' sacrifice. Hebrews 9 and 10 talks about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and outdoes it, referring to this sacrificial system. Hebrews 9, 13 through 14, and then 26 through 27. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean, referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So Jesus has fulfilled and outdone the Old Testament sacrificial system. His blood has done what the blood of animals could never do: permanently restore us to relationship with God. And that really ought to change the way that we live. And the first thing it should do is give us freedom from any attempt to earn God's love. Because first, we can't. And second, we don't have to. Jesus already did the work for us. In order to be restored to God, we simply need to say no to living life as our own ruler and turn from that and say yes to living with Jesus as our ruler. It's a simple thing, but it's a difficult thing. And if you're the type of person who constantly has to remind themselves of grace, remind themselves of this truth, then remind yourself of this. Hebrews 10:10 says, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." I'm the type of person who has to be reminded of this. I'm a doer. And it's easy for me to forget to be still. This past weekend, my wife said, "You need to chill. You need to stop. And you just need to spend some time with Jesus." And she was right. Because I get in this mode of work, 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 and then I get grouchy and anxious because I cannot keep up with the pace of this world. So I had to take time to stop and literally do nothing. And I was tempted to pick up my Bible even and start reading, and I had to stop myself from doing that because I didn't want to believe that God loved me more when I read my Bible than when I didn't. So I literally sat in a room by myself alone and just meditated on the fact that God loved me just as much at that point as he ever will. So it's possible that the most spiritual thing that you can do is stop doing and simply be in the presence of Jesus. And as we train ourselves to consistently be in the presence of Jesus, We ought to be reoriented to live courageously and sacrificially for others. Where sacrifice is seen, courage is created. And Jesus has called us to live courageously as we take up our cross and follow him and be his witnesses in the world at whatever the cost. And we can find the courage to do that because Jesus did it himself. He modeled it for us. He sacrificed his life as an atonement so that we could sacrifice our lives in worship. And sacrifice really flies in the face of our culture. We live in a highly consumeristic culture, a culture that's fixated on consuming, getting more comfort, more pleasure, making things easier, constantly asking us the question, how can we get more? And Alan Hirsch identifies this consumer mindset as a great obstacle to Christian discipleship in the West. He says, it seems that consumerism and discipleship are simply at odds with each other. Both aim at mastery over our lives. And if we truly want to follow Jesus, we have to approach life differently. Instead of asking Jesus what he can do for us, we need to be asking what we can do for him. That's the fundamental approach of a disciple. And that was Jesus' approach with the Father when he said, not my will, but yours be done. Even if it means going to the cross. Jesus practiced what he taught. And in the kingdom, there's some type of intrinsic connection between sacrifice and blessedness. So let's be very practical. You may be sitting there thinking, okay, so what am I supposed to do, Trace? Am I supposed to give all my possessions to the poor? Do you want me to start fasting and give that food that I would have eaten for lunch to the food pantry? Do you want me to quit school and go overseas to a country where I could be killed for my faith? My answer is, I don't know. I don't have it figured out. 3 days ago, Lily and I had a conversation about this very thing. We were faced with a situation where we had to make a judgment call. It was either A or B. And one situation was clearly easier than the other. But ultimately, we had to decipher not what is easiest, but what is God's best for us. And that's a difficult thing to do. And I'll tell you that we didn't find a silver bullet. There wasn't a verse that told us the way we needed to go. It required us wrestling with God. It really humbled us. It forced us to cry out to God and exercise faith. And we tried our best to make our decision based not on what was easiest, but what on God wanted us to do. And then we made that decision as an expression of faith as best we could, even though it wasn't entirely clear. So it's not easy. It's not black and white. But what we do know is that everyone draws boundaries. Everyone has to draw boundaries around their life. But where you draw the boundaries is really between you and God. And it's really a matter of faithfulness. But what we can be sure of is that following Jesus is going to cost us something. And it's with that expectation that there will be sacrifice involved that we hold our time and our talents and our treasures and our very lives with open hands, and then we walk through life praying, not my will, but yours be done. And then we listen to God and we respond as he leads us, regardless of the cost. So ultimately, we live in a tension. And one side of that tension is the reality that we have rest in this once and for all sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. That we can't earn God's love and we don't have to. And the other side of that tension is that we're to faithfully follow Jesus in living sacrificially for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, thanks for everything that you do for us. Thank you for sending your son to be a sacrifice for us, that you would restore us to yourself through his blood that he would pour out for us. I pray that that would never be normal for us, that we would never get so used to that, that it doesn't stir our hearts. I pray that you would make the gospel new in us each day, and that it would transform the way that we think and the way that we see the world. And I pray that we would live with open hands as you lead us, not to earn your love, but simply because you deserve it. Because Jesus was willing to give his life for us. Help us to know what faithfulness looks like, and through it all, help us to rest assured in the grace that you've offered us at the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.